Okay. All right. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. All right. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah wa ba'd. So welcome to our program about the Prophet's marriages. There's an S missing here. That's what happens when you make the presentation quickly. But this is going to be the program. We're going to try to get through a little bit about all of the wives of the Prophet, peace be upon him. So normally this should take about a good 4 hours to do justice to a presentation like this. But inshallah, we're going to try to make it within about an hour and have some time for Q&A. So just so you know, this is something that if you don't know me, I tend to do often, is try and cram as much as we possibly can. So this topic is not going to be any exception to the rule. So when it comes to the Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, you know, some people will question his character because of his marriages. And this is something that is quite common today, in today's society in particular. And usually they do that because they don't understand the context. And what context means is the surrounding environment, the circumstances in which the marriages took place, the circumstance in which Arabian culture was at the time, and the reasons for the marriages, or who were these women actually. Most people who make this criticism couldn't even name, you know, even a few of his wives. So it means that when you don't have a lot of knowledge, you also don't have a proper context. So ignorance is part of the problem when it comes to understanding the marriages of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings be upon him. So the cure for ignorance is to have knowledge. So the more we know about the marriages and the more we know about the woman, the more knowledge we have, and therefore the more context we will have to understand things properly. Now, there are also some objective or more objective historians today who don't criticize the marriages of the Prophet because they understand the context. Even though they're not Muslim, even though they're contemporary scholars who are living in today's day and age, those are people who still would object to that type of practice happening in their own society, but they understand the context of the Prophet Muhammad. So some of those scholars would be like Montgomery Watt, who wrote a book on the life of the Prophet in 1956, Karen Armstrong, who's a scholar, I think, in the UK at Oxford or Cambridge, Professor John Esposito. All of them, they understood, and they say very clearly in their books that most of the marriages of the Prophet, if not all, they were for socio-political reasons, and they were not just done out of lust, like people make a claim that supposedly that was the reason. So the Prophet married about 12 or 13 women. So I like to say he married a dozen women, because a dozen is a nice term, because there's a regular dozen and then there's the baker's dozen, right? So the word dozen works very well. And I'm going to explain why there's a discrepancy in one number. Two of them died during his lifetime. So at one point in time, he had maybe 9 or potentially 10 at a time. But what's really interesting to understand is that before the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, got married for the first time, understand what his character was. Nobody was questioning his character. So before even his first marriage, he got married at the age of 25. He was not the type of person who went and visited a brothel or visited any prostitutes. He was not someone who was drinking alcohol. He did not have girlfriends like many young people do today, and many people back then also did. So he lived a very pure lifestyle. He was not into any of these things. So there's no indications of these things from the beginning. And then what happens is, that was the introduction. Then what happens is he marries Lady Khadija. He marries a woman by the name of Khadija, and she was his first wife, and she was his only wife for a period of 25 years. Now, he married at the age of 25. So if he was married to her for 25 years, it means from the age of 25 to 50, she was his only wife that he had. Now, if you look at that, that is quite significant, because usually between the ages of 25 to 50, or before 25 even, this is when the desires of a person is very strong. This is when people who want to engage in a lot of relationships or illicit relationships or get involved with prostitution or whatever it may be, going to clubs, doing all sorts of things. This is the age when they're going to do it. So if he was hypersexual or a sex addict, as some people, you know, make a claim, then he would be fooling around and having fun during his peak years. That's the time to really do it. That's the best time. And most people who are engaged in these things, they'll do it during their peak time. But he wasn't doing that because he was married to one woman during all of that time. Now Khadija was older than him. So sources, some sources say that she was 28 years old and some sources say that she's 40. I mean, that's a huge discrepancy, but that's just the way the sources are. Most probably she was 28. Neither of the narrations are very authentic, but probably she was 28. But what's significant about that? One, she's older than him, number one. And number two, she's been widowed twice. So she was married twice before, and that's certain, or at least strong evidence on that, before she married him. So marrying an elder woman and marrying a widow doesn't, you know, fit the profile of someone who is hypersexual. It doesn't fit the profile because in that society, usually people are interested in marrying, the ideal is seen as marrying a young virgin woman whom no one has ever had a relationship with. But he's not doing that in his first marriage. So this doesn't mean that she was unattractive or something like that, by the way. Just wanted to clarify that. But this is her background. This is what Khadija was like. Now her reputation before she married him was that she was known as a Tahira and Al-Afifa. Tahira means the pure, Afifa also kind of means like pure, noble, virtuous woman. So why is that significant? It's significant because when people are known for something specifically, she was not primarily known for her beauty in society. She was known more for her character. Like, so for example, if he had chosen like a supermodel, right? Someone can make a claim he's just going for beauty, right? With all due respect to supermodels who have beautiful character out there, right? I mean, that's not the most important thing that he's searching for. So if you look at the background and you look at his character, we understand that was not the case. So Khadija was a businesswoman. She actually hired him to trade on her behalf, and she was so impressed with his character, she went and she proposed marriage to him. And when she became his wife, and she became a Muslim, and the revelation of Islam came when the Prophet was 40 years old, she was actually helping to finance projects of the early Muslim community. So she was spending a lot of her wealth in the cause of Islam. And she was also a very important emotional support for the Prophet, peace be upon him. So much so that she actually believed in the Messenger of Allah, even when he was unsure and he was doubting himself in the beginning of, when revelation was first coming down to him. And when she died in the 10th year after revelation came down, when the Prophet was 50. And this year became known as Amul Huzn, or the year of sadness. Not because his uncle died in the same year, but primarily because she died. Why was that happening? Because of their relationship, because of how much emotional support that she had given to him and how important she was even in the mission of Islam. So if you just analyze these things, just looking at them very quickly in a nutshell, you find that this is not purely, just lustful. This is not a relationship just built on, lust. There is a much deeper relationship taking place here, and that's during the prime of the life of the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him. What happens after Khadija dies is a woman by the name of Khawla, who was a family member and, friend of his, she came and she saw that the Messenger of Allah just went through the year of sadness. He is very sad. It's very difficult for him to, continue his life. And at the same time, he has four daughters. Some of them are a little bit older, some of them are younger. And these daughters need a motherly figure in their life. So Khawla comes to the Messenger of Allah. She comes to the Prophet, and she's a Muslim. And she says, you really need to get remarried. So she gives him the advice and tells him, I suggest that you get remarried for a number of reasons. One reason is that, you have young daughters, you need someone to take care of the household. So my suggestion would be either Sauda bint Zam'a or Aisha, the daughter of Abu Bakr. He said, I recommend one of these two. So what happened was, the Prophet, peace be upon him, first married Sauda bint Zama'a. Now, why did he marry her? He married her for two main reasons. Reason number one is that, you know, he needs to get remarried, right? In society, people don't in Arab society, people don't remain unmarried for a very long time in that culture, number one. Number two, he has four daughters, and he needs a motherly figure for them. And number three, Sauda herself had gone through many hardships in her life as a Muslim. So she was one of the early converts to Islam, and she had a lot of difficult times. And she was previously married to her cousin, his name was As-Sakran, and she had about five or six children from him as well. So it was difficult for her, and he wanted to give her that support as well. And also, he's going to be getting the support. So this is how marriage usually is. It's a give and take relationship. So he goes ahead and marries her in the 10th year after revelation, and she was about 55 years old. So he was about 50. So again, he's marrying someone who is older than him a second time. And again, it's important to understand Arab culture at the time. So Arab culture, basically all women, or most women in that society, whether they're divorced or whether they're becoming a widow, or their husband is passing away, they get remarried very quickly, because it was abnormal to not get married. That's the way the culture was. You know, in our culture, in our society, it's very different. A woman may lose her husband in her 20s, and she may never get remarried for the rest of her life, and it's totally normal in some cultures. But that wasn't the case. Like, for example, Abu Bakr, when he was a Khalifa, when he died 2 years after being Khalifa, immediately, his wife married Ali radiallahu an. As soon as, you know, she completed her iddah, right after the mourning period for her was over, she got married. Many of the women, as soon as they get divorced or as soon as they get widowed, they would get remarried. And likewise for the men as well. Now, our society is different, right? So this is considered to be normal in their society, and our society is a different norm. So it's important to understand that, and how that plays a role in the marriage of Sauda and the marriage of many other women in this society. Then what happens is, a few months later, remember that Aisha was also suggested by Khawla to get married to. And who is Aisha? Aisha is the daughter of Abu Bakr. And Abu Bakr is the closest companion of the Messenger of Allah, of the Prophet. One of the first people to become Muslim. And Aisha at this time was previously engaged to another Muslim by the name of Jubair ibn Mut'im. And as soon as they found out that the Prophet, peace be upon him, you know, had lost his wife after Khadija died, then there was some consideration and there was some talk about, you know what, maybe Aisha would be a good match for the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. So what's the reason why he also chose to marry Aisha as well? There's a number of reasons. Again, people don't disclose exactly why they're marrying someone. So we're looking at history and we're kind of trying to understand what are some of the probable factors. There's never just one reason. There may be 5 variables, 10 variables of why somebody gets married. Even today, people don't disclose all the reasons why they get married. So to go back and try to read into the mind of someone, it's a historian's job to do that, but not to overstretch. But when we look at his mind, we can see a few things. Number one, he recently lost his wife, Khadija. Number two, she was recommended by Khawla. And number three, she was the daughter of Abu Bakr. Okay, and Abu Bakr is his very, very close friend and closest companion. And there's another part of Arab culture that a lot of us today, we don't understand. And it was part of the culture to marry the daughter of your close friend. So it's for us, it's like, wait a minute, you know, you have a close friend, you better not come near my daughter. You know, what are you talking about? But that's the way it was. Why? Because it was a tribal system, and they want to cement relationships between each other. And that was the way it worked. So you have a best friend, and you're just like, you know what? It would be great, you know, if you offer a daughter to marriage or something like that. So that is something that used to happen. It was very, very common in society. You can go through, and we can go through a bunch of examples But we won't, because there's no time for that. But there's a lot of examples. But just look at how this relationship took place. Look at how this marriage took place. The Prophet was not meeting her in private. She was not his girlfriend. He was not going around stalking her, you know, around Mecca or Medina. These are her parents are involved directly. And these are honorable people coming from a noble class within the Quraysh tribe. So there's no basis to go and accuse them of sacrificing their daughter and, you know, giving them to the Prophet or something like that. It's very important to understand that background. And anyone who studies anthropology, and the study of different human beings and different human cultures, whether of the past or even of today, they'll realize that what a lot of people are doing, when they go and they look at the marriage of Aisha to the Prophet or any of the other marriages, what they do is they will impose their own cultural norms that exist today, and they will project them, they will project the morality of those norms onto other parts of the world, or they will back project them onto different periods of history. So the same thing happens today. If you go to certain African countries, and forget the fact that they're Muslim, go into certain Christian African countries, and you will find people getting married at a very young age. You will find people getting married to more than one woman, and they're not Muslim, they're Christian. And even though many churches are saying, you're not allowed to do this, right? They're still doing it anyways, because that's part of their heritage, that's part of their tradition, that's part of their culture. So to go and take our norms and judge those people means that you don't really have an understanding of their society. Now to do that today, is if that's problematic, to go back and say 1400 years ago, this is the way society should have been, it's also very problematic. So it's important to understand the social situation in Arabia at the time. First of all, what's happening? He's married to Sauda. So if he's married to Sauda, he's marrying Aisha. Now he's taking two wives at the same time. So I'm going to pause for a moment here and talk about polygyny. And polygyny is another term for what we call polygamy. Polygamy means multiple spouses. Polygyny basically means a man having multiple wives and not the other way around, which is polyandry. So polygyny was something which was very common in Arabia. It was very common for people to have more than one wife. In fact, it was not only in Arabia. Historically, in ancient society, many parts of the world, polygyny was something that was very, very common. So understand where the Prophet, peace be upon him, is coming from. His lineage, one, he's an Arab. Two, the Arabs are descended from the family of Prophet Ismail or Ishmael. Ishmael and Isaac are the children of Abraham. So according to even the Bible that people read today, the Jews and the Christians have today, according to the Bible, Abraham had two wives, and then he took a third one as well. He had Sarah, he had Hagar, and then later on he took on Keturah. It says Prophet David had many wives. It says that Solomon in the Bible had 700 wives, which is probably a huge exaggeration, you know, but the fact that he had more than one is sufficient to make people understand that the people who are being praised, even in other religions, even in Judeo-Christian tradition, what's happening with them? They're having multiple wives, and there's not one word of critique against that. So it's important to understand that when talking to people who, you know, are coming from that tradition, yet they're not very familiar with their own scripture. Now, another thing is, when it comes to polygyny, there is a tribe, and then within the tribe, there's various clans. And the tribes and the clans are the building block of society. So the reality of the society was that the way in which you increase your clan and you build up a tribe is by having a lot of children. And the reality is, a man can father more than one child at once when they have more than one wife. And you couple that with the high mortality rate due to war, due to disease, probably infant mortality rate and all of that. And all of this plays a role in why polygyny made a lot of sense to people in the pre-modern world, or especially in the ancient world, especially among, you know, more tribal cultures. So there's a very good reason for that. But what Islam came to do, it came to limit polygyny. So generally across the board for Muslims, Islam came and said, no, we're going to set a maximum number of four. You can have a maximum of four wives. And this is mentioned in Surah An-Nisa, chapter 4, verse 3. And if you look at all the other religious books, the Quran is the only religious book that I've come across, you know, that basically says, if you can, that one has a limit and restriction on wives, and two that says if you can't be fair to your wives, then you have to only marry one. So it came with this restriction. You look at the Bible, New Testament, Old Testament, it's not there. You look at the Gita, it's not there. You look at the Vedas, it's not there. You look at many other religious, you know, books, you won't find that restriction there. And that's why many people of those different religions throughout society have engaged in polygyny at oftentimes unlimited or unrestricted levels, whereas Islam came to limit that and restrict that. But anyways, back to the point, he marries Aisha. And Aisha was married at the age of 9, according to the strongest reports that exist. Now, technically, his marriage was contracted earlier, kind of like, almost like you can say an engagement, but she only moved in with him at the age of 9. The question is why? Why wait until that age? It's because they were waiting for her to become an adult, and she had not become an adult until that age of 9. So we need to stop here and take a little analysis as well. Why age of 9? Is because she hit puberty at that age. And puberty in pre-modern society, most pre-modern societies, puberty was equivalent to adulthood. So when someone reaches the age of puberty, they're considered to be an adult. A 12-year-old, 13-year-old, they're leading armies in the past. Right? Today, I mean, 30-year-olds are playing PlayStation and not getting a job, right? So it's a very different society, it's a very different culture in which we're living. So this concept, we have to understand this very well, this concept of, you know, pedophilia and all of that, this is a 20th century concept. Because the idea of a child is a very relative concept. Is a child 12, 14, 16, 18? When does a person go from being a child into being an adult? And what happened was, there's this idea or this modern notion or creation of this transition period of these teenage years. So this idea of adolescence and all that, this is like a modern construction. People generally used to be viewed either as a child or an adult. And what changes them from being a child to an adult? It was going to be puberty. This is important to understand, number one, because a lot of people don't understand this history. And number two is because there's people who make an argument about the age of Aisha on when she married the Prophet, peace be upon him. It's a totally modern argument. And it makes sense that it's a modern argument. So it has to be a modern argument because it was never an issue for anyone, including the biggest enemies of Islam. The people who wanted to undermine the message of Islam, who wanted to undermine the Prophet, they couldn't come up with this argument because it didn't make sense to them. Because that concept didn't exist at the time. So pretty much there was not a single person who's ever made this argument prior to the 19th century. And then this argument started gaining force and someone came along and said, oh, look, she's too young or something like that. Because it was the norm in most societies in the world at the time. 9 years old, 10 years old, 11 years old, 12 years old for marriage was not a problem as long as they've reached the age of maturity. And many females, they reach the age of puberty by either age 9, 10, 11, something like that. And there's good evidence to show that people who live closer to the equator, they reach puberty at an earlier age. So, you know, there's some data on different ages. Even in the United States, if you look at from the 1880s, just going back 140 years, 150 years, most states in America, marriage was very common. People used to get married at the age of 10. People get married at the age of 12. And today, it would be illegal. It would be completely illegal, right? Does that mean that an illegal marriage is equivalent to being an immoral marriage? That would be something very problematic. That you have, for example, an elderly grandmother who got married at age of 14 in America. But if her granddaughter got married at the age of 14, it's illegal. Therefore, you look back at the grandma and say, you know what? You were a victim of abuse. You what you have done is completely immoral. What your husband did to you was immoral. This is not the way we should be judging cultures. Our culture has changed. That's fine. Did all of the people, the moment the law changed and they put a different age for marriage, did all of the people who were married, did they start claiming that they were abused? No, it didn't happen. So we have to understand how laws change, how more, you know, norms and culture changes and all of that stuff. And also we have to understand that there's a difference between psychological maturity and biological maturity. So this concept of restricting marriage to a particular age has to do with the difference between psychological maturity and biological maturity to determine if coercion is actually taking place or not. So Islam is one of the few, maybe one of the only religion that has very clear-cut regulations, that has restrictions on prepubescent marriages. How many other religions do you have that have clear-cut guidelines that have limitations on that? Very few, if any. So the question becomes, if Aisha got married at the age of 9, and if it's normalized, and if there's no problem with it, does that mean that you cannot put a rule on a minimum age limit for marriage, whether it's 12 or 14 or 16 or 18 or 21 or whatever you want it to be? And the answer is no. It doesn't mean you can't put a rule. So there's a concept in Islamic law, the science called Usul al-Fiqh, which is the principles of Islamic jurisprudence, which is called Maslaha Mursala, which basically means that you can invent a law, you can formulate a law in order to protect people from experiencing some type of harm if that harm is really going to be actualized within a society. So maybe there should be an age restriction on marriage, whatever that may be. We're not going to discuss that, but that wouldn't be contrary to the teachings of Islam. But you may not want to impose that same age limit on every single culture. And part of the difference between the age limits on marriage in cultures and how this is evolved had to do with the amount of education that's taking place during those periods where marriage is generally considered to be illegal nowadays. So it's important for us to realize that, yes, you can set a limit. No, not everyone needs to get married at an early age. Yes, there can be rules and restrictions. And 100 years ago, it used to be completely different. And 100 years from now, it's going to be completely different. The age is going to either go up even more, or the age is going to go down even more. We don't know what it's going to be like. So again, we have to be careful of making our decisions and our judgments on this, on another culture, based upon our own culture. The next question is it possible that Aisha was actually older than 9 years old? There are some Muslim scholars who make an argument that she was actually older. And the answer is maybe. Potentially she could have been. Some scholars say that she was 16 or 18 or 14 or something like that. Where do they come up with that from? Because there are some reports that are contradictory within books of history. So the report about being 9 is probably has the strongest narration. But there are other anachronisms, or there are other kind of contradictions in some of the reports. So the answer is maybe. It could be the case that maybe she was a different age. So some people who just cannot get their head around it, okay, no matter how much you explain it to them, they will never be able to understand that Aisha was 9 years old when she got married to the Prophet, peace be upon him. Then, you know, we shouldn't try to do intellectual gymnastics just to get a stronger defense of Islam for people who have a hard time. But at the same time, there is some room for that. And if someone can't, then you know what? Maybe she was older. And I'm telling you, I have a feeling that on the Day of Judgment, when we die and we're resurrected, and we stand in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He's not going to ask us, one of the questions is not going to be, what do you think Aisha's age was on marriage? You know, He's going to ask, did you believe only in Allah? Did you pray your prayers? Did you do this? Did you do that? He's not going to say, what do you think about Aisha's age, by the way? It's probably not going to be one of the very important life questions, okay? So people who get stuck on that, it's okay. Maybe it's not the biggest issue that you need to worry about. But let's talk about Aisha a little bit more. So what else do we know about her? There's whole biographies written about her. But she memorized the entire Quran. She was one of the companions who memorized the entire Quran. She was one of those people who was known to ask very tough and very aggressive questions to the Prophet, peace be upon him. So, and that was her character. And she was 18 years old when the Prophet, peace be upon him, died. But she lived for another 44 years. And she was serving the Muslim community for that time. And she was known to be one of those people who was one of the scholars of the Muslims. So much so that she used to be a very challenging scholar. So she used to challenge other companions when they were narrating hadiths and saying, no, you misunderstood the hadith. In fact, there is an entire book written by Imam Badruddin al-Zarkashi, who died in the year 794, which is 1392 CE. So therefore, he cannot be accused of being like some kind of pre-modern feminist or something like that. He wrote an entire book on the subject called Al-Ijaba li-iradi mastadraka tu Aisha ala sahaba, which basically means the answer about all of the... He basically goes through every single case where Aisha argued with other companions and saying, no, your opinion is wrong. Your hadith understanding is wrong. You didn't understand this issue. So just look at what kind of woman she became. She became a top scholar among all the companions after the Prophet's death. And it's said that maybe because she was so young when she got married, that's what helped her to excel and have a very sharp mind and living with the Prophet, obviously. She was well-versed in poetry. She was well-versed in medicine. She narrated 2,210 hadiths. So if you look at how many companions narrated hadiths, Abu Huraira is number one. Number two is Aisha. But Abu Huraira is known to not be a scholar among the companions. He's known as a hadith narrator, but it's very clear cut, he's not a scholar. Which means that the most prolific scholar to narrate hadith among all of the companions was Aisha. Which means a very large portion, if not the majority portion of our religion of Islam, is coming from Aisha. It's very important to understand. And lastly, Aisha was a happy wife. It's important to understand that, right? Aisha was not traumatized. So the question is, why are other people traumatized with her age that she got married at when she herself was not traumatized? When a girl is molested, a girl is raped at a young age, what it happens to her? She becomes dysfunctional, usually. It affects her throughout her entire life. Aisha was living by herself throughout her life, constantly teaching. And if you look at what she became, you can understand that there's not any type of major trauma. There's not any good reason to believe that any type of major trauma or coercion or anything like that was taking place because of the young age at which she got married. And then a few years later, the Prophet married Hafsa. Now, who is Hafsa? Hafsa is the daughter of Umar ibn al-Khattab. Again, another very close companion of the Messenger of Allah. And what happens is Abu Bakr becomes the first Khalifa, Umar becomes the second Khalifa. Right? So what it's interesting, what ends up happening is Abu Bakr's daughter marries the Prophet, Umar's daughter marries the Prophet, and then the third Khalifa was Uthman. The Prophet's daughter ends up marrying Uthman. And Ali was the fourth Khalifa. The Prophet's daughter ends up marrying Ali. Right? So all of them, there's family relationships between each and every single one of them. So anyways, Hafsa, she is married. And her husband is named Khunais. And he fights in the Battle of Badr, which takes place 2 years after the Hijrah, after the migration to the city of Medina. So when he dies in Badr, again, Arab society, what happens? When a woman loses her husband, someone is going to come and marry her. And polygyny is normal in that society. So the Prophet, peace be upon him, marries her in the year 3 AH for reasons which are clear. Cementing relationships between friends, taking care of a widow who had lost her husband, etc., etc. Hafsa is a very important person as well. When the Quran is compiled into one official state copy during the time of Abu Bakr, when Abu Bakr is Khalifa and when he dies, that copy passes on to Umar. And when Umar dies after being Khalifa, that copy, the only official copy from the state of the Quran, is put in the possession of Hafsa, and she keeps it in her house as her personal copy until it's finally taken by Uthman and then recopied and distributed. So she plays a very important role in the history of Islam in many cases as well. Moving on. Zainab bint Khuzaymah. So Zainab was the wife of a man by the name of Ubaidah, who was a Muslim, who migrated to the city of Medina, and he fought in the Battle of Uhud, and he died, like many companions died in the Battle of Uhud, he died in the Battle of Uhud. So the following year, the Prophet, peace be upon him, married her in the year 4 AH. She was a woman that was nicknamed Umm al-Masakin. Umm al-Masakin means mother of the poor. And the reason why she had that nickname was because she was an extremely generous woman. She used to give out in charity so much that they gave her that nickname. We don't really know much about her life. So the other wives so far, we know quite a bit, which I'm not covering, but we know a lot of other incidents. Zainab, we don't know very much about her life because she died 3 years after her marriage to the Prophet. So she died in about the year 7 due to an illness that she caught. Therefore, there's not too many reports about the rest of her life, and she's not that well known. There's two Zainabs, by the way, so this is the less well known Zainab. Then you have Salama. So Salama means mother of Salama. Her actual name was Hind, okay? And she's not from India, okay? Hind meaning India in Arabic. Hind was a common name. So Salama, she had a husband who was named Abu Salama, father of Salama. That was his nickname. So she loved him very much. He also fought in the Battle of Uhud, and he was wounded, but he didn't die in the battle. But a few months later, his wounds opened up, and he ended up dying from his wounds. So he technically died from the Battle of Uhud, or as a result of fighting in the Battle of Uhud, which was in the year 3 AH. She had very young children, so she needed someone to help take care of her children as well. So some Muslims came, and they went and they proposed to her. Abu Bakr comes and proposes to her. Umar goes and proposes to her. Other companions are coming and proposing to her. And there's a really nice, beautiful story about this. And she declines all of them and says, no. My husband was so awesome. None of you can compare. She really, really loved her husband very much. Said, none of you could ever get there. So the Prophet, peace be upon him, finally proposes and says, okay, I will marry you then. And she accepts that marriage. And even she was in the beginning, she was still a little hesitant too. In the beginning, because she was missing her husband so much. But she ends up marrying him in the year 4 AH. And she is someone who, you know, played a very important role in Islam as well. One of the most important incidents that happened, or at least a significant incident, was when the Prophet, peace be upon him, went towards Mecca and the Treaty of Hudaybiyah was being negotiated. When the Muslims signed the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, which was a peace treaty between the Quraysh and the Muslims to stop fighting, the terms of the treaty were unfair towards the Muslims. So the companions were very distraught. They were very disappointed and they were upset and they said, you know, these terms are not fair. We should be willing to fight. We should not compromise like this. So the Messenger of Allah, the Prophet, peace be upon him, he's getting very disturbed because he's telling the companions, we're leaving. I want everyone to pack up, go shave your head, because you're getting out of the ihram state of pilgrimage that you're in, and we're going back to Medina, we're leaving Mecca. And they weren't moving, they weren't budging. So he was getting very, you know, shocked that my companions, for the first time, they're not listening to me, they're so disappointed about this treaty, they're not even listening to what I'm saying. So Salama came with him on this journey. Sometimes different wives would accompany him on different journeys. So Salama was one of those people who was there. So she gave him advice, and she says, Messenger of Allah, this is what you should do. You should go, stop talking. You don't need to talk anymore. You're telling them, do this, and they're not listening to you. So don't talk anymore. Just go, shave your own head, and change your own clothes, and jump on your animal, and just start moving, and you see everyone's going to follow you. So he did it, and it worked. So basically, she had a very good principle, and she understood that, you know what, sometimes it's better to just lead by example and just stop talking when people are not listening to you, and they'll follow, you know. And this is something that really, it makes a lot of sense. You know, I tested this on my kids. I had the same problem with my kids, you know. And I'm like, they're not moving, you know. They just won't move. And I'm like, you know, let me try the Salama, you know, technique, you know. And when I read it, and I'm like, and it works really well, you know. When you say, like, we're leaving from this party or we're leaving from the mall or whatever it is, just start walking and mashallah, maybe it's my kids, but alhamdulillah, they start following. So they get the point. Sometimes talking, you could sit there, negotiate, talk. It just doesn't work. This Salama thing works very well. So she played a very important role. Then you have Rayhana bint Zayd. This is another woman we don't know very much about. So she was a Jewish woman. Initially, she didn't really want to accept Islam, although some of her other tribe people were accepting Islam. Later on, she accepted Islam, and she married the Prophet in the year 626 CE, according to a lot of scholars. But according to some scholars, they say that the Prophet actually didn't marry her, and he just let her go back to her people, and she left, basically. So this is supported by a report by Hafiz ibn Manda. It's also supported by scholars like Shibli Nu'mani and other people. So it's kind of questionable whether or not she was actually one of the wives of the Prophet or not, which tells you something about history. We don't have all the little tiny details that you might want. So even questioning the age, like, you know what, was Khadija 28 or was she 40? Was Rayhana even married to him, or did she not even marry him? Sometimes we don't have every single detail of history, So we should be careful about reading too much in or taking too many accounts, and building up our entire foundation of faith upon some historical report that may or may not be correct. But again, I don't think you're going to be asked on the Day of Judgment by Allah whether or not really he married her or not. It's probably not the most important thing. So we don't have that much information about her. Then you have Zainab bint Jahsh, which there's a lot of information about her. Because this was the only marriage during the lifetime of the Prophet and pretty much throughout pre-modern history that was a controversial marriage, okay, that people criticized. Okay, now why did people criticize it? Well, one, Zainab was the cousin of the Prophet, peace be upon him. But that's not why they criticized it, so that was not an issue. But what happened was Zainab was coming from the tribe of Quraysh, and she, just like the Prophet, and she's a noble woman. So she has a very high status in society. Now what happened was that Zayd ibn Haritha, who at that time was technically the adopted son of Muhammad, of the Prophet, he was nicknamed Zayd ibn Muhammad. Zayd the son of Muhammad, because the Prophet had adopted him before Islam. So the Prophet came and he encouraged Zayd, who he loved very much. He loved like his own son. He told Zayd, he says, Zayd, I want you to marry Zainab. And Zainab is his cousin, so he's telling, and she's a Muslim. So he's telling them, you know, you two should really get married to each other. And there's some indication that Zainab was not very happy with marrying Zayd. Now, why didn't she really want to marry him? It's because he is coming from a family where he was actually a slave. He's not from the Quraysh tribe. And he was a former slave and he was freed by the Prophet and then he was adopted by the Prophet. So of course, she's a Muslim. You know, she wants to follow what the Prophet is saying. But at the same time, she doesn't like this idea of marrying someone who is of lowly status. But most likely, what is the Prophet trying to do? He's trying to, you know, break this classism that existed within society, thinking that, you know what, someone who's coming from nobility cannot marry someone who's coming from a different social status. So he's trying to encourage them, you know, you two will be a great role model for everyone else. If you get married, it will set a good example to everyone else. So she married him, probably somewhat reluctantly, but like it wasn't like a forced marriage or something, but she agreed. She said, okay, fine, I'll marry him. So she marries him, but it was a problematic marriage. The constant, you know, arguments and there's complaints about each other and all of that stuff. And she just, you know, he had issues with her and she had issues with him. So what happened was the marriage is seeming to not work out. It seems like their marriage is going to be breaking up. So what happens is around this time, the Prophet, peace be upon him, is told by Allah that you should, you know, Zayd is going to divorce her. Okay, so it's already known. Zayd is on the verge of, he's about to pronounce divorce to her. So he is told, the Prophet is told, to marry Zainab. Now, he doesn't understand he doesn't understand the greater wisdom at this moment. So for the Prophet, this is a huge problem. Okay, not because Zainab is not, you know, good looking or Zainab is from a bad family or she's a bad woman or something. But the Prophet really has a problem with this because she is, it's not the problem that she's his cousin. The problem is that she was married to his adopted son. And if the adopted son is considered to be like a real son, then you are marrying the ex-wife of your own child, of your own son. And that's a huge problem. And in Arabian society, very similar to American society today, adoption was considered to be something where you adopt a child and you claim them to as if they're your own child. They're 100% your own child. Oftentimes you don't even tell them, you know, who their real parents are, and you just kind of pretend that you're actually their parents. So now the Prophet is like, you know, this is gonna almost be like an incestuous marriage. This is what people are gonna say about me. So the verses come down, chapter 33, verse 37. I'm gonna summarize what it says. It basically says when we gave her to you in marriage, so that there might be no fault. So why? So that there will be no fault in believers marrying the wives of their adopted sons after they no longer want them anymore. So Zayd didn't want her to be married with her anymore, and she didn't want to be married with him either. And it's basically explaining that this is the wisdom behind it. The wisdom behind him marrying her is that, just like Salama said, you can talk to people all day long and tell them, look, an adopted son is not a real son. There's a difference between an adopted son and a real son. So you tell them, you tell them, you tell them, but they're just going to have an aversion in their heart. The idea of adoption is not going to break in Arab society just by talking. So just like Salama said, you got to do it with action. You got to set, someone has to set an example. So Allah mentioned in the Quran, you're going to set the example to break this so that no one can come along and say, you know what, this idea of adoption is a real adoption and all of that stuff. And the issue of adoption and all of that, it's another concept. You know, adopting someone, but declaring that you're not their real parents and taking care of them, but not, not considering them to be your real children while treating them like your real children is allowed in Islam. So, you know, that's another topic I won't get into right now, but I just wanted to clarify that. So, in the beginning of this verse, Allah says, when you, talking to the Prophet, when you said to the man who had been favored by God and by you, keep your wife and be mindful of God. So what happened? When Allah was telling the Prophet to marry her, he goes to Zayd, and Zayd is like, our marriage is done. I want to divorce this woman. And the Prophet goes to him and says, you know, keep your wife, even though he's not supposed to do that. So what does Allah say? He says, you hid in your heart what God would later on reveal. You were afraid of people, but it is more befitting that you fear Allah. This is Allah saying to the Prophet in the Quran, you were scared of the people, but you should only be scared of Allah. And imagine that, and he has to recite that now for the rest of his life in the Quran when he's reciting. It's a difficult thing to do. But, you know, sometimes Allah would correct him in something. So this was the issue. So he ended up marrying Zainab bint Jahsh for this reason, to break that stigma of adoption. And what's interesting is this. If you look at what's happening here, so Zayd and Zainab got divorced. Zayd got remarried. He was extremely happy. That's another story for another time. And Zainab got married, and she's extremely happy. So everyone's happy in this scenario, right? It was not a problem. So this idea of the name Zayd ibn Muhammad, Zayd the son of Muhammad, this was banned. No one's allowed to take the name now. Adopted children are not allowed to take the name of their adopting fathers or whatever the term is. But they have to take the name of their real father, right? So this broke that culture. And what happened in this marriage, because it was breaking that culture and it was going against the cultural norm, the hypocrites that lived in Medina who were pretending to be Muslim and the non-Muslims who were Quraysh, who were at war with Islam, they criticized the Messenger of Allah on this. So this was the only real controversial marriage, controversial in the sense of it went against Arab cultural norms. The marriage of Aisha did not go against Arab cultural norms, so no one had a problem with it. Nobody had any issue with it. But this one was a problem because it went against the norm of the adopted child being treated like a real child. Now, when it comes to the story of Zainab bint Jahsh, there's a story that some scholars have put in their books on the life of the Prophet. And it's very unfortunate that they put this story, because the story has no chain of narration at all. Okay, it's a baseless story. Yet it somehow made its way into many very popular books of Sirah or about the life of the Prophet. Even the one that many people read, Martin Ling's, which is a pretty interesting, well-written book, even it made its way into that book. And the story is completely wrong. It's totally fabricated. It's basically a story about how the Prophet, he one day, while she was married to Zayd, he saw Zainab, and Zainab kind of didn't dress herself up completely, and he went to the door one day and he was just shocked. Wow, this woman is so beautiful. And then he fell in love with her, and he kind of wanted Zayd to divorce her so that he can marry her. This story is completely baseless. Number one, it has no chain of narrators. Number two, it's absurd to think that he's never seen the beauty of his own cousin that he meets throughout his entire life. Right? That makes no sense at all. And the third thing, it makes no sense. Why would he insist on Zayd marrying her in the beginning if he was so interested in her in the first place? He could have just married her in the first place. So the story is not, is baseless, but for some reason it keeps getting copied into different sources. People who don't really do their full fact-checking, maybe because that's not their specialization. That's the marriage of Zaynab. Then there's Juwayriyah. Juwayriyah was, just like the first three letters of her name indicate, this is a joke, by the way, she was a Jew. So she was a Jewess, right? So she is from the tribe of Banu Mustaliq. And Banu Mustaliq was at war with the Muslim community. So the chief of this Jewish tribe, his name was Al-Harith. And she is the daughter of the tribe of the daughter of the chief of the tribe of Banu Mustaliq that is at war with the Muslims. So they lost the battle, and she ends up accepting Islam. So when she accepts Islam, the Prophet, peace be upon him, marries her. Now look what happens when he marries Juwayriyah. There was a battle that took place between the Banu Mustaliq and the Muslims. So the companions, they had captured a lot of prisoners of war. And normally when it comes to prisoners of war, either you're going to execute them, or you're going to ransom them, or you're going to keep them as captives for a while. So what happened was, as soon as she married him, the companions started thinking for a while, and they said, you know what? The Banu Mustaliq tribe is actually from the family of the Prophet. They're actually from the family of the Messenger of Allah. How can we keep these prisoners of war who were fighting us and trying to kill us, but how can we keep them? They're technically family members with the Prophet now. So 100 families were freed with no ransom whatsoever. And Aisha made a statement on that occasion. She says, there's no woman that has ever been more beneficial to her tribe than Juwayriyah, because all these people were saved because of her and because of her marriage. So again, it gives you an insight into the reason behind the marriage here. The next one was Safiyyah. And Safiyyah was also from the Jewish tribe of Banu Qurayza, which was at war with the Muslims. And she was the daughter of the chieftain Huyay of the tribe of Banu Qurayza, who actually betrayed the Muslims during the Battle of the Trench or the Battle of Khandaq. So the Prophet, peace be upon him, after Banu Qurayza and war takes place and everything, there's another battle that takes place known as the Battle of Khaybar in the year 7, which is 628. So he ends up marrying Safiyyah and she accepts Islam. She's a very pious woman. So she makes a few statements about the Prophet. She says, I've never seen such a good-natured person like the Messenger of Allah. Ibn Kathir, one of the scholars of Islam around 8th century or so, he says that she was one of the best women in her worship, in her piety, in her asceticism, which means basically she was very simple. She was minimalist. She was very devout. She was very chaste. So she was a very, very pious woman, and she used to pray a lot. According to Ibn Sa'd, who's another very early scholar, about 3rd century or maybe late 2nd century, I think early 3rd century, he said Safiyyah was very charitable, very generous. Whatever she had, she used to give away. She even gave away an entire house that belonged to her when she was still alive. So what happened one day is some of the wives, she was close with some of the wives and she was not close with some of the other wives. Some kind of competition comes between the co-wives. So some of the wives, they were feeling a little bit jealous of her. So they criticized her descent. And they said, oh, she's just a Jewish woman. And there was some kind of stigma against that. So the Prophet, peace be upon him, came and defended her and said, do you know who she is? She is the husband of Muhammad, who's the Prophet. Her father is Harun, meaning going back Prophet Aaron, Prophet Harun. And her uncle is Prophet Musa, is Prophet Moses. So we basically just silenced all of them. Who do you think you are? Yeah, you're also a wife of the Prophet, but who's your uncle? Who's your great-grandfather going back? So you got three prophets. She's connected with three prophets. You're connected with one, or maybe, two at most. So this is the kind of the way it was treated. So what you find is his marriage to Safiyyah, or his marriage to any of the Jewish women, it's going to change the perception that Muslims have towards Jews in the entire society, in the entire community. So there's a very important benefit that's taking place as well through this marriage. Then you have Habiba, or her name was Ramla. Means mother of Habiba. She was the daughter of Abu Sufyan. Abu Sufyan at that time was the chief of the Quraysh who is at war with the Muslims. So again, we're finding a lot of daughters of chieftains who are fighting against the Muslims. So think about what the potential benefit of marrying them, in addition to just taking care of them, because obviously their family is going to be disowning them because they're following Islam. In addition to that, there's this peaceful reconciliation taking place because his family relations taking place. So the Prophet, peace be upon him, married her after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah took place. And one of the reasons why he married her was because her husband had died. Now, where was she? Her father is Abu Sufyan. Abu Sufyan is in Mecca, chief of the Quraysh, who's fighting against the Muslims who are in Medina, and the Prophet's in Medina. Where is Habiba? She is all the way in Africa. She's in Abyssinia, because she's one of the people who fled Mecca early on with her husband, and they remained in Abyssinia during this time, and not all of them migrated back. So as soon as her husband dies in Abyssinia, now she's, you know, distant land by herself. So the Prophet, peace be upon him, says, okay, I'm going to marry you. And he goes and sends a proposal from Medina all the way to Africa. Right? And she's been a Muslim for a long time against her father. Her father obviously was very against her becoming a Muslim. But he goes and marries her, one, because she needs his support. Two, because now it's the perfect time. There's a treaty between the Quraysh and the Muslims. This can further cement the relationship between them. And obviously Abu Sufyan, softened a little bit in his hostility now that his daughter is married to the Prophet. And eventually he ends up accepting Islam as well. Next one is Maria. Maria is Egyptian. Maria al-Qibtiyya. She is an Egyptian and she's a Coptic Christian. And she comes and she marries the Prophet, peace be upon him. She comes over to Medina. And she actually was one of the wives, outside of Khadija, the only wife to have a child named Ibrahim. But this child also died in infancy. And then there's a hadith about her that later on in history, when the Muslims came and fought with the people of Egypt, the Roman Empire was occupying Egypt at the time. So when Muslims later on get into a clash between the Roman Empire and Egypt, they remember that the Prophet, peace be upon him, had said, be good to the Egyptian people because my wife Maria is from Egypt. So they're being extra nice and careful to the Egyptian people because of the marriage of the Prophet to her. And then you have Maymuna, the last one. Maymuna was the sister-in-law of the chief of one of the tribes who ended up killing 70 Muslims and ambushing them in one place. So again, very hostile father. But she's not the daughter this time. She's the sister-in-law of that tribal chief. Later on, the person changed. She became Muslim after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. And she comes and she proposes marriage to him, to the Prophet, peace be upon him. And he accepts. And now there's an alliance between this tribe, known as the Banu Makhzum, who used to be his opponents and his enemies. And she goes and she moves to Medina with him. And this softens the hostility between the two clans or two tribes. So here is a chart of the duration and the people, the women that the Prophet, peace be upon him, married. As you can see, Khadija's on the top, and she was his only wife for the longest period of time. And then later on in his life comes these things. And you have to understand, later on in his life, he became a political leader. He became the head of state at the time. So the head of state has an important role and function in forming alliances, in taking care of his own followers, etc., etc. So all of that plays a role. So then there's a question about, well, why was the Prophet, peace be upon him, allowed to marry more than four? The false assumption that some people will have is, well, the only reason is because he's perverted. Or he's a sex addict, or he's hypersexual, or something like that. But the reality is, if you analyze his life, and you look at the reasons why he's getting married, and you look at what the verses of the Quran are saying, if you look at 33:52, it's restricting marriage to four as a maximum. Why? Because it's saying that Sorry, that's not 33:52. That was another verse. That other people are being restricted. Why? Because they may not be able to deal justly with more than four. And there's a danger of opening that door. But 33:52, it says, you, O Prophet, are not permitted to take any more wives after this point in time, nor to exchange any wives you have for others, even if they attract you, even if other women are attracting you with their beauty. So basically what Allah is saying in this verse, after he had these wives, he says, you know what, even if you're attracted to another woman now, and you really like someone, you find her to be very beautiful, you can't marry her. It's off limits for you. So there was a limit and it was capped. He's not allowed to marry anyone else. So the thing is, people who say, oh, well, you know, so convenient, the Prophet made an exception for himself so he can get all these different women and stuff like that. Look, understand something. If the Prophet was interested in sex in that society, number one. Number two, him being the leader of the entire community, if he wanted sex, he could have had a lot of it, right? It would not have been difficult for him to get that if he's inventing these verses and he's manipulating people and he's like some kind of cult leader or something like that. It would not have been a challenging thing. But you have all these restrictions coming into play, number one. He's not the type of character and person that he has, number two. And number three, it's mentioned in chapter 33, verse 50. It's talking about, you know, the reason why this is an exception for you and not the rest of the believers. It says, we know exactly what we've made obligatory for them. And it's giving certain things that the Prophet has specified for himself. So some people will make the argument, well, it's so convenient that he gets the exception to get this great benefit. It's not necessarily a benefit. It's quite a burden, okay? You know, with all due respect to women, right? It can be a burden to have so many wives, especially when you're in a leader and you're in that position, number one. The type of woman you're marrying to is also it's not an easy thing, okay? Number two or number three, whatever points I'm bringing up, the exceptions that were made for the Prophet were not always for his convenience. So another exception was made is that Qiyamul Layl was a requirement for him. So praying tahajjud or praying at night, during the night, outside of the five prayers, it's recommended for other Muslims who can do it. For him, it's not a recommendation. It's mandatory. He has to do it. Okay? So exception number one, is it in line with his lusts? Is it in line with his desires? No. Number two, when he's fasting, he is the only one who is allowed to fast 2 days in a row without breaking his fast. No other Muslim is allowed to do that. And there's a reason why. Say other people will get tired, they won't have the energy, but the Prophet is an exception to the rule. Is that an exception that is following his desires? Oh, by the way, you know what? You've been fasting all day in Arabia, hot desert heat. Oh, you get no dinner, by the way. Oh, breakfast? Oh, you get no breakfast either. You're just going to keep on fasting straight for the next day. Is that a convenient concession for him, an exception to the rule for him compared to the rest of the believers? No, it's not. It's not a convenient exception to the rule. So when you comprehensively look at all or the few exceptions to the rule that exist in Islamic law for the Prophet that other believers are not allowed to do, you will find, when you analyze them, you will find that they're not just all for his personal convenience when you look at them. They're actually usually quite difficult for him to actually engage in. And the reason why it was made an exception for him is because he has a greater burden or a greater responsibility and he can handle that responsibility. Now, what was the status of the wives of the Messenger of Allah? They become known as the mothers of the believers. Chapter 33, verse 6, it says, the Prophet is closer to the believers than they are to their own selves. And his wives are their mothers. So the nickname for all the wives of the Prophet are Ummahatul Mu'mineen, which means the mothers of the believers. They have a special status. And his second wife, Sauda bin Zam'a, the one who was a little bit older, at one point in time, a few years later, she became afraid and she thought, you know what, she's the oldest, maybe she's a little bit least attractive. She was very, very heavy as well. She would sometimes slow down the entire group because she would travel slow. Maybe she had some illness or something like that. So she thought that, you know, the Prophet is going to divorce her. So she was afraid. So she's like, you know what, please, Messenger of Allah, I'm willing to, you know, give up my day or whatever it is. Just I want to remain your wife. I don't need I don't need all the time with you. I don't need the physical, you know, all of that stuff. Just I want to remain your wife, at least in status. So her fear was probably not very grounded, but she had this fear for whatever reason. But what does it do? It shows you the status of being a wife of the Prophet or being a mother of the believer, and she wanted to maintain that status. So all of the wives, they were very proud to be wives of the Prophet. These are not women who were traumatized. And again, many of them knew that when you marry the Prophet, they're not going to be able to get remarried to another man. Why? Because they're going to marry a Muslim. And for a Muslim, this is the mother of the believer. This is your mother, right, of the believer. You can't marry your own mother. So you're not going to be married. They're not going to be getting married afterwards. But they're very, very proud, despite the fact that they know they're going to be living in difficult circumstances. Look at how they were living. The Prophet and his family, they would live in very small apartments that were right next to the masjid or the mosque in Medina. Each of these little homes that they had, they were about 5.5 feet in width and about 7.5 feet tall. So when you stand, you could pretty much touch the ceiling, and the length, you can just pretty much, you know, sleep. And you've spent, that's the area that you get, right? And they're living in that kind of simple circumstance, knowing that that's what's going to happen. But at the same time, they're getting the status and they're generally content. You know, sometimes they complained a little bit, you know, but they were content with that and they were pretty much happy throughout their lives. So recapping, to sum up, what were the reasons why the Prophet, peace be upon him, got married? Again, we cannot analyze in detail every single decision that he's making or that his wives are making when they're getting married. But some of the things can tell us very quickly that his marriages were not just for sex. If he wanted sex, he could have gotten in other ways. Most of his wives that he married, they were over the age of 36. And in that society, younger women were more valued. Some woman came and proposed to him, and he didn't want to say no. So that's one reason for some of the marriages. Number two, he's creating close ties with his companions by marrying into the family of his close friends. And this was something very common in Arabia at the time. Number three, he married three daughters who were the daughters of chiefs who were at war with the Muslims, and one sister-in-law of another chief. This is very significant, right? So four people he's marrying who are basically their family is biggest enemies against Islam. This softens up their hearts. Number four, right? Just like Salama's advice about leading by example, he was commanded by Allah to redefine the concept of adoption through this marriage. He was marrying Jewish women who accepted Islam, but from still Jewish background, in order to remove hatred of the Jewish people or any type of hostility or animosity that Arabs may have had towards the Jews, to break down that barrier as well, to lead by example for everyone else who was in the Muslim community. Another reason, that he's marrying widows who are in need of support. And in this society, they don't just need financial support. Again, you say, oh, well, he could have just given them money. Again, you're looking at it from our cultural norm in society. Widows, maybe in our society, they're like, I'm fine. Just give me some money. And financially, if I'm fine, I'm good. But widows at that time, they just didn't want just financial support. They wanted emotional support. They wanted a societal reputation support, that they're not sitting by themselves. And probably they had, you know, physical desires as well. So he's marrying widows. And marrying widows is taking care of them. And also it's encouraging other people to do the same, in order to take care of other people, especially his own followers who are Muslims. And he's uniting different clans through marriage as well. Clans that are hostile or clans that may not have been so hostile. And the last reason is he's increasing the credibility and the amount of sources for conveying his own private family life. Because his own family life is an example for all other believers. So what happens is, you know what, sometimes people, they look at his marriages and say, you know, this puts his prophethood in question. But actually, it's the other way around. So it actually gives more credit to him being a prophet. Why? Because it's a lot tougher to discredit multiple people who are living with him and saying, amazing man, right? Versus if it was just one person, yeah, she's biased. Or, you know, he paid her off or something like that, you know, or they were threatened or whatever it may be. So increasing the sources of adds to his credibility, and it adds to the ability of people to actually imitate him in his life as well. So the conclusion of all of this is that, look, for a Muslim, some parts of Islam may not make sense to some people. And no matter how much they try to understand it, you know, some of them will, you know, they need to realize it's part of their own cultural upbringing in the society in which they live. But regardless, whether you get it or you don't get it, don't allow something like this to break the foundation of your belief. Your belief that God is one, your belief that the Quran is sent by Allah, your belief that, you know, all of these other things. People are going through a faith crisis because of the society in which they live in, the way in which they grow up. So it's important to understand that, you know what, sometimes you can reserve judgment on things that don't make sense to you. It's number one. Number two, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is insulted by people who think he's a womanizer or he was hypersexual or whatever it may be. And when it bothers you and you see people saying those bad things about the Prophet, we have to remember that other prophets were insulted by their people, right? By their own people. And, you know, they felt that pain. They were called different names. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, himself, he was called Sahir. He was called a sorcerer. He was called Majnoon. He was called insane. He was called Kazzab, a liar, right? And not only was he called those things, but the verses of the Quran mention those names that they were calling him. And he has to memorize those verses, and he has to recite those verses in prayer, reminding him of when they were saying those hurtful things to him. To just think about that, right? Very difficult thing to do. So when stuff like that happens, we are patient. We have to be patient. Allah says, be patient over what they are saying to you. During the battle of Uhud, this was not only in the beginning period of Islam, even when they were physically fighting, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you're going to hear hurtful words, adhan kathira. You're going to hear hurtful words from these people. They're going to harm you in certain ways. And it says, and if you have tasbiru wa tattaqu, if you are patient and you're mindful of Allah, it's one of the best things that can ever happen. So you know what? People are going to criticize. Don't let it get to your heart. Don't let it bother you so much. And the irony of all of this, you know, the interesting thing about all of this is the Prophet was criticized in so many different ways in the past by the Quraysh and by the people who lived during his time. They called him all these names, poet, sorcerer, insane, you know, magician, all of these things. And the funny thing is, the people who criticize him today, many of them, they don't believe in sorcery anymore. They don't believe in magic anymore. They don't even understand poetry anymore, right? It's not they're too much in technology or other sciences or whatever. So they're not using any of those critiques. So actually, some of those are completely gone, and they're just bringing this new one about, you know, being a womanizer or being a lustful person or something like that. But even when they're saying that, the irony is that look at what's going on. Look at who is making this criticism. In Western society, right, in America, for example, just look at the statistics. They say that men will have 6 one-night stands before they find their ideal partner. A woman is going to kiss, on average, 15 men before she meets Mr. Right. The average man in America has 10 sexual partners in their lifetime, compared to an average of 7 sexual partners for women. Now, this is the irony. The irony is that the people who are criticizing the Prophet of being a lustful person, they're coming from the most sex-crazed and lewd society in the history of the entire world. And they have the audacity to go and malign the Messenger of Allah. So this is almost a laughable accusation looking at who it's coming from. But of course, at the end of the day, for many people, at best, this is unintended hypocrisy. This is due to the ignorance of people, and it's our responsibility and our job to educate them, to teach them what Islam really says, And at the end, we say, Allahu A'lam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best for everything that we don't really know and we don't really understand. So inshallah, we will conclude here. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik, nastaghfirukallahu wa natubu ilayk. And I'll take some questions, inshallah ta'ala. So, can we leave the recording on for questions? Or you turned it off already? Okay, good, guys. I got scared. Okay. Alhamdulillah. Yes, any questions people have? Yes. Karbala, yes, I believe she did. Keep in mind, the Battle of Karbala, which happened later on with Hussein, it was a very tiny little battle. So no one was really, not many people were involved in it. So yeah, in terms of what her opinion was or something like that, yeah, her opinion was this was a horrible thing that took place. This should not have taken place. Right. If she was alive, I have to double check myself, but if she was alive, all the companions were very clear that the death of Hussein was a tragic incident and it was unjustified. All right, can you clarify that for me? You remember the date? No, you don't remember the date. You can do a quick search, but hey, go ahead. Next question then. Zainab bin Aisha, you're saying? Okay. The what? Tashri, okay, yes. Okay. Yep. Okay, so you're saying it's connected to connected to the Islamic law. Okay, good. I just checked real quick. So no, Aisha died 2 years before Karbala. So no, she didn't. Very good. Okay. Second one. It was, yes. Yep. The psychological maturity of a 9-year-old back then is different than the maturity of a 9-year-old today, living in an urban society. And the psychological maturity of a 9-year-old living in a different part of the world, in a rural part of the world, growing up in a very different family, is completely different than someone who's growing up in an urban environment. So environment plays a role, and age and history, the era in which you live, plays a huge role as well. Yep. Okay, so I'm going to repeat your question for the camera, right, for online. So my rephrasing of your question is, how did Middle Eastern Arabs change their culture to stigmatize divorced women and widowed women, whereas the Afghani people have kept the original sunnah and correct way of still marrying them? I got you. I'm being a little sarcastic. Yes, yes. So basically, what happened in the Muslim community that this stigma started becoming prevalent that, you know, guys stop marrying older women or divorced women or widowed women? So the answer is, I really don't know. I agree that it happened somewhere. Where did it happen? I don't know. Probably, it wouldn't surprise me if it was quite recent, within the past 100 years. All right, most likely, I would assume it's in the past 100 years. Yeah. So, may Allah cure us from that, inshallah. Yes. The who? Jewish lady, yeah. Okay, so interesting question. So you're saying basically when he married different women, like she married Jewish women, and the good treatment towards them went back to their tribes and brought them closer to Islam and made them respect him much more. The question is, why didn't it keep going further, and why are people attacking him? So the thing is, I would say it did go further, and that's why Islam spread so quickly, right? And Islam spread so fast, and it spreads in so many vast regions. Again, this attack that's coming about him and his relationships and all of that stuff, this is something completely new. So this is, 1850s coming later. So the question is, why hasn't it reached that audience or other people? Again, you know, my theory is that there are a few loud voices that criticize Islam and criticize the Prophet. And those loud voices make it seem like everyone thinks the same way, right? And the thing is, the reality is, whoever, if you just take the average person, the first person to explain to them and give them the context behind who the Prophet is going to really determine what they think about the Prophet. And who is getting to them first? It's usually going to be some sinister academic orientalist writing some book against Islam with some agenda, or it's going to be some Fox News, or it's going to be some, you know, something else that they have an underlying agenda to, you know, not really promote the concept of Islam among the people. So that's what's going to happen, and I think that is where the root cause of the problem is. Okay. Any other questions? Yes. The author was Badruddin Zarkashi. Yes. Sure, if you email me, I can send you whatever you like, my notes. Inshallah. My email is pretty public. You can just search on Google and you'll find it, inshallah. Yes. Correct. They had to divorce the rest, yes.
Okay, and then after that, there was no one in the Islamic community that married more than 4 wives.
Correct, that's correct. So there were men who had more than 4 wives, and when the verse came down restricting it to 4, they had to divorce and bring it down to 4. Yes. And after that, like, I'm just repeating for the camera, and after that, no one married more than 4. Any other questions? I expected more questions. Okay, alhamdulillah. Hopefully that's a good sign. Stuff was covered, inshallah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to purify our hearts, give us a correct understanding of Islam, and give us the wisdom and the proper logic to convey the message of Islam to other people. Ameen. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Nastaghfiruka Allahu wa natubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.